Good afternoon. Our subject for this session the entire week will be how we got the Bible. It's an extensive subject. There's a lot to say, and we only have 5 hours to say it. And I won't pretend for a moment that this will be a comprehensive treatment of the subject. But I hope what I have to offer will be of help to you. I know a lot of you have already looked into this material already on your own, or perhaps you've taught it at your own congregation. So your input would be very much valued as we go along this week, particularly if I say something that isn't quite accurate. I'd appreciate your help there. This is a vast subject, and I do not pretend to be an authority on it. Well, that's a great way to lend credibility to my class for this week, isn't it? Nothing like cutting my own legs out from underneath me. Thank you. You're welcome. No. No, I was a music education major, so you all are in trouble. All right. I was given a series of questions that the congregation would like me to consider. I'll just read those questions. And I hope over the course of this week I'll cover all these questions in some either detail or at least make some passing comments on them. Question one was, how did the 66 books come to be the Bible? And there are two additional questions that build off of that original. Why should the Apocrypha, the Gnostic Gospels, and other works be excluded? Did the Catholic Church decide on the canon? So there we're dealing with the canonization of the Scriptures, essentially in that first series of questions. Question number two, how do we know that the Bible we're reading is what was actually written? Question three, how do we know prophetic books actually predate the predictions? An example that's cited is Daniel. Did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John actually write the Gospels? And finally, how do we know the New Testament books were actually written in the first century? So we're going to be getting into a lot of different areas: canonization, textual criticism, inspiration, translations. All of that's going to be touched on, I think, throughout the course of this week. Before we delve into the subject at hand, I wanted to spend just a few minutes discussing why we're even talking about this, because I just have a feeling there may be people in the audience who might wonder why we're even talking about this subject. This is a subject that many of us have already put to bed in our minds, that we're quite satisfied on, but that's not the case with everyone in this audience, and in particular in the audience in the downstairs class. And I stressed to them how important I felt this class was for them, because they are living in an environment, in an age where their science classes, their history classes, their English classes are all speaking against the very things we're going to be talking about this week. So I thought we'd spend what I thought would be about 30 minutes, but I ended up spending the entire hour on it this morning, just talking about why we should even discuss this. And I want to approach it from a historical perspective. So this afternoon's class, we may not be looking at a lot of scripture, but we're going to be just talking about how people have viewed the Bible over the past 500 years. I want to back clear up to the Reformation period, and I've passed out a packet, the first page of which we're going to talk about this afternoon, and the rest of the packet we'll probably get to, Lord willing, on Wednesday, perhaps part of tomorrow. But if we back up to the Reformation period, and all these dates, as Dennis mentioned today, dating is a very, very difficult thing to pin down. So I've given some very general dates here, and you'll consult various authorities, and they'll give you exact dates and their opinions why, but I'm just going to talk in a sense of centuries here. When we start in the Reformation period, what we see in the Western Hemisphere, Europe for the most part, is that people had a general acknowledgement that the Bible was the divine inspired word of God. That did not remain, however, over the next few centuries. The Reformation movement was directly tied to the growing availability of the Bible. Most of you already know this. For the better part of 1,000 years, the Bible had been, in essence, chained. It had been only in one translation, in one version, one language, the Latin Vulgate that was translated by Jerome in the 5th century. It was not a book that was circulated among the laymen in Europe. People did not have ready access to the Bible, nor were there translations into their own languages. So here you have a language that essentially dies out with the death of the Roman Empire in 476 AD. But you have people in Europe who aren't speaking that language. They're having the Bible read to them in Latin, a language that most of them did not understand. So there was no, I guess you might say, accessibility to the Bible until about the 1400s. In 1456, as most of you know, Johann Gutenberg published the Gutenberg Bible, which was a publication of the Latin Vulgate. Still, we have no vernacular translations that were coming out. There were a few here and there. There was some underground work that was done. But the Bible was essentially suppressed from the common people prior to the Reformation period. Let me just cite to you one example. The Council of Toulouse in 1229 decreed that no lay folk, that's you and me, should possess scriptural books except the Psalter and the Hours, which were chiefly Psalms, nor should they read these except in Latin, for no vernacular translation had yet been examined and guaranteed by the church. This is a case in point of what was taking place in Europe up until the 16th century. The Bible was in Latin. The Church of Rome wanted it to remain in Latin. It wanted no vernacular translations out there, and I think you all know why. Because if translations into other languages got out there, people were going to recognize what the Church of Rome, what it in fact was, which was an apostate organization. According to historian Will Durant, the printing press, which I mentioned before, made the Bible a common possession, prepared the people for Luther's appeal from the popes to the Gospels. You all know about William Tyndale, whose translation of the Bible into English heavily influenced the translation of the King James Version in 1611. Some of you have heard this quotation before, and I think it's worth mentioning again. When he was chastised by an ardent Catholic for his translation of the English Bible, the Catholic chastised him with these words, "It would be better to be without God's law than without the Pope's." To which Tyndale responded, "If God spare me life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than you do." Quite a statement. But this was the attitude of the reformers. They wanted the Bible available to the people because they wanted the people exposed to the truth. And they wanted people to find the truth for themselves. At least that was the intent early on, and it seems later on that was not their intent any longer. During this time, during the time of the Reformation, and on up until the centuries that followed, for the most part, people respected the Bible. One writer said that in the centuries leading up to the 19th century, that the Bible was generally accepted as the revealed, true, and inerrant Word of God. People of faith everywhere believed that all of Scripture was given by inspiration of God. It was breathed by the Lord Himself and was therefore totally dependable and useful for all matters of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. In the Bible, we had a book we could trust. Man's reason may be incorrect at certain points, but the Bible was infallible. This was the attitude of many people leading up until the 19th century. But after the Reformation, we begin to see a slow, steady shift in Europe that would eventually creep into our country as well. In the centuries following the Reformation, the confidence in the Bible's divine authority and inspiration slowly eroded. This deterioration was brought on by many factors, and I'm just going to mention four today. Mimicking their apostate mother in Rome, Protestant bodies invested a great deal of ecclesiastic authority in civil government, which led to persecutions, religious wars, and monolithic dominance. They broke off from Rome because they did not want a marriage of church and state, yet what do we see essentially happening in the following centuries? We see a state religion in Germany of Lutheranism. We see a state religion in England of Anglicanism, and so on and so forth. And many intellectuals saw these things, saw what the apostate church had become in Rome, and see the same things happening in the Protestant bodies, and they were disgusted by it because what resulted was persecutions, religious wars, and monolithic dominance. This is what I believe the writer of Revelation, John means in Revelation chapter 17, when he calls the apostate church the mother of all harlots. Because what happened is essentially in the Reformation period, or after the Reformation period, these Protestant bodies began imitating the very model out of which they came out. That's in Revelation chapter 17, around verse 5, verse 6. We also see doctrinal disputations within Protestant bodies and among Protestant bodies, which led to a great deal of strife within Christendom. And I use that term extremely loosely. One writer said, "Those who had fought so steadfastly against papacy were now turning their weapons in deadly strife against one another." We also note, particularly in the 17th and 18th century and on into the 19th, that scientific discovery of natural laws and processes made supernatural miracles less plausible and indigestible to many intellectuals. The degenerate morals of those Europeans who called themselves Christians were compared with great nations whose religion and morals were shockingly different from the Christian, and this is an interesting commentary, but usually as virtuous and seldom as homicidal. That was written by Will Durant in the age of Louis XIV. This is what the intellectuals of Europe saw. They saw the same thing that occurred with the apostate church. They saw these Protestant bodies that were essentially just turning into the same organizations that had terrorized and held man down, quote unquote, for centuries. And they began to cast it off. They began to cast it aside. And this era, as your sheet tells you, is often called the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Enlightenment. It's a bit of a misnomer, actually. It wasn't very enlightening at all, at least not in the scriptural sense of the word. This era believed that all questions could be answered through the application of human reason and ration apart from divine guidance. And that's what separates the Age of Enlightenment from what we've seen. As we begin to see the elevation of human wisdom above divine inspiration. Earlier I quoted a statement from Will Durant's Age of Faith concerning the printing press. Now I'm going to read the rest of the quotation. "The printing press made the Bible a common possession and prepared the people for Luther's appeal from the popes to the Gospels. Later, it would permit the rationalist appeal from the Gospels to reason." Essentially what Durant is saying is that as the Bible grew more, as copies of the Bible grew more numerous, as it was more accessible to people, the intellectuals began to turn to the Bible and appeal to people to turn instead to ration. And that's essentially what we see happening in the Age of Enlightenment. In his introduction to the Old Testament, Edward Young sums up the Enlightenment succinctly. He says, "In the Reformation, there had been a revolt against the arrogated authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And now men would revolt also from the authority of the Bible itself." That's the key point here. We have an era where man is upholding the Bible in the Reformation, and in the Age of Enlightenment, we begin to see a rebellion against the Bible. Not because, well, I'll just leave it at that. So we see the Bible enjoying a very prominent role during the Reformation, yet we also see that with the Enlightenment's abrasive philosophies, we see a slow scouring away of the general belief in divine inspiration. And in the Age of Enlightenment, we see two specific movements, I believe, that help contribute to the general undermining of people's faith in the inspiration of the Word of God. The first movement is known as English deism. You probably know that men like Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, I believe Benjamin Franklin were all deists. Deism was a product of the rationalist Enlightenment. It worked in concert with it. Deism was based on the premise that reason is the source and measure of truth. Reason is the source and measure of truth. Not the Word of God, but reason. Man's reason. Ration. Deism represents an age in which Western culture gradually inclined itself towards naturalism and free thought, which, denied the inspiration of the Scriptures, taught that God was merely providentially involved with the world, and stressed such things as the law of nature and natural rights. Deism was the most widespread religious creed among 18th century intellectuals, namely that this universe, with its physical and moral laws, is verily the creation of deity, but that this Godhead does not choose or has not chosen in recent or recorded history to intervene in his creation. Like a divine clockmaker, he set the machine in motion and now allows it to work of its own accord. Essentially, God created the world. He created all the processes within it. He got it started, and then he walked away, presumably to put his feet up and to rest for a while. At least that's the perspective of the deists. It's important to bear in mind that in the 18th century, the deists represented a very small portion of society. But A.N. Wilson, in one of his books, says that within 100 years, their doubts had become universal orthodoxy. By the time we roll around to the 19th century, we see in Europe this large segment of the population with a deist idea. Deists denied the inspiration of the Scriptures. Their philosophy worked against the principles of Genesis chapter 1 and also what we see revealed throughout the rest of the world. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. We know that God has to be involved in the creation, that he has to be holding things together, otherwise all creation would collapse. Deists did not believe in this. They believed in naturalism. They believed in human reason and ration. They did not believe in the inspiration of the word of God. They deny the deity of Christ, and they did not believe in miraculous events. Going along with English deism, is what's known as French skepticism. You may have heard of the man Voltaire. He spent about 3 years over in England in the early 18th century, and he came back heavily influenced by English deism, and as a result of many of his writings and his influence, we have this movement arising in France. And French skepticism was much like English deism. It denied the inspiration of the Scriptures, it denied the deity of Christ, it denied miracles. And it also, like deism, viewed human reason as the means by which truth and understanding were discovered. No longer were we to turn to the pages of a divinely inspired book in order to find truth. Now we were to look within ourselves and to look out here, out with what we can see with our eyes, and we will discover truth by applying our minds to it. It's a complete departure from God. So effective was this movement that when English philosopher and historian David Hume visited France in the mid-18th century, he wondered aloud at a dinner engagement whether there really were any atheists. "I've never met one." To which his host, a baron, replied, "You've been slightly unfortunate. For now here you are for the first time in your life surrounded by 17 of them." That's how effective French skepticism was. It was destroying people's belief in any god whatsoever. French skepticism, according to most historians that deal with textual criticism and with the inspiration of God's word, they note that French skepticism moved as a wave which affected the English, American, and German theological, political, and philosophical world. I'm going to pause here for just a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments that you all would like to make here along the way? Is it as warm to you as it is to me right now? Probably not. I'm just guessing that it's not. Heat rises, right? Yeah, I think I see it. Yeah, go ahead, Janet.
When you talked about the Jefferson, Franklin, and Washington, and some of those deists, So then would the philosophy be that this country was founded on Christianity or deism?
Great question. When you read the Declaration of Independence, remember it's being written by a deist. I don't have any specific examples I can cite to you this afternoon in proof of that. I didn't prepare for that, but I'd be happy to bring some for you tomorrow. How's that sound? Okay, I'll bring some tomorrow. Kimber, go ahead.
Well, this we just watched a special talking about the Founding Fathers, and the man speaking claimed that Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin George Washington. The deists, on purpose, are the ones we know the best because they were deists. But the majority of the ones that signed it,
yes,
were Christians.
That's very true. I don't think John Adams fell into this category. At least I've never read anything that leads me to believe that that is the case. So we are talking about a small segment of the population, generally in the intellectuals, if you will, of the group. Thank you. Tim?
How does John Locke figure into what you're about to say?
Well, heavily. He was a deist. Yeah, very heavily. I think Locke had a huge influence on Voltaire, for instance. Yeah, John Locke would fit into that category as well. Yeah. Anything else? Admittedly, I didn't prepare all the people we could cite as deists today, so I'm speaking a little bit out of my memory here, so I think what I'm saying is accurate in that regard. If anybody knows something better, please speak up. All right, hearing nothing, let's move on. All right, so that brings us up to the 19th century. And I'm just going to label the 19th century and identify one group of men. Who are generally known as the rationalist theologians. Particularly, they were German in their ancestry. I read a quotation earlier about French skepticism, how it moved out in a wave and affected the English, American, and German theological, political, and philosophical world. And that's precisely what happened. What we have happening in the 19th century is a group of theologians who were, how shall we say, quite attracted to human philosophy. And they were attracted to it in the hopes of trying to bridge the gap between human philosophy and the Bible's inspiration. In his book, History of Rationalism by John Hurst, he writes, "The seductress called to them, 'You live in a progressive age, and why are you not progressive yourself? Your fathers believed in the old confessions, imagined Christ to be divine and the scriptures inspired. We do not blame them much, for they knew no better. But if you follow in their footsteps, the world will never give you any credit for originality. Your slow chariot will move in the old rut. You will never accomplish anything. Your generation will be in advance of you. Be a man. The field of usefulness, prominence, and honor opens before you. Think for yourself. The Bible is a book of the past, and you should have more manliness and independence than to be guided by its declarations.'" This was the sort of enticement that was being extended to the scholarly men of the 19th century. And unfortunately, this group of men were attracted by this, and they strove to reconcile human philosophy with the Bible. Their intentions were to defend the faith, so to speak. They believed that they were assuming the role of the champions of the faith. Though their intentions were noble, they unwisely tried to reconcile two things that cannot be fully reconcilable, which is human wisdom and God's wisdom. Sometimes humans can come up with things that are truthful, but by and large, human wisdom, as Paul proves in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, cannot be reconciled with the wisdom of God. It is foolishness to him. Yet these men tried to accomplish that very thing. The most influential of these rationalist theologians, does anybody mind if I erase this up here? Because I'd like to use the rest of the board. Everybody got this? Okay. That wants it? A man by the name of Julius Wellhausen. He was a German. His works were published in the 1860s. And just incidentally, does anybody know when Darwin's Origin of Species was published, what year that was? 1859. All right. That's an important fact, an important point to keep in mind, because Wellhausen was falling into this trap of trying to reconcile human philosophy and human wisdom with the Bible. Wellhausen believed that the Old Testament was not divinely revealed, not divinely inspired. He believed that the Old Testament was the product of evolutionary thinking, that Christianity is not a religion based on divine revelation, but rather a set of composite religious views anchored in human reason. Wellhausen, along with like-minded scholars, sought to explain the Old Testament belief in God in terms of evolution. They would have the Old Testament monotheism be the resultant of lower stages or from polytheism, or regard it as a peculiar instinct of the Semites or as borrowed from neighboring nations. Now let me translate that. All right? Wellhausen and those who believed, like he did, believed that polytheism was a low form of human spirituality, so to speak. And that monotheism actually evolved out of polytheism. Now, what's the problem with that point of view? How often do you see a polytheistic culture reduce the number of gods? Hardly ever. They usually increase, right? Generally increase. Wellhausen was trying to bridge the gap between evolution and the Bible. He was trying to prove that the first five books of the Bible, in particular Genesis through Deuteronomy, as I've already said, he believed that that was the result, not of divine revelation, not of inspiration, that it was the result of human evolution. That the Jews were taking the next step up on the rung of human evolution. That they were coming out of these lower stages and bringing human spirituality to a new and higher plane. I think you can see the problem with this. If the Jews' monotheistic religion evolved out of polytheism, what does that tell us about his thoughts concerning Christianity? That it was just another evolutionary step up. That Christianity, once again, was not something given by God, but was instead a product of human evolution. In the scholarly opinion of men like Wellhausen, Christianity contained many, many deep truths. However, the Gospels were not literal or historical accounts of miraculous events which had actually happened, but the expression of religio-mythical belief systems which just happened to have focused on a first century Aramaean prophet. In other words, all this is are a series of myths. Like deists, like French skeptics, the rationalist theologians denied the inspiration of God's word. They did not believe in miraculous events. They did not acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. And I'm speaking in generalities. You may be able to find some that did. I'm speaking in just very general terms. Now, you may be wondering why we're taking the time to talk about all this. Well, I hope maybe you can see what I'm driving toward here. What essentially happened as a result of all this, although they had good intentions, although they intended to defend the faith, so to speak, destruction has been the eventual conclusion of their work. A.N. Wilson says their approach to biblical criticism was in large part responsible for the destruction of ordinary Christian faith in the 19th century Protestant world. In our times, the seed of apologia, that's what they were sowing back here, the seeds of apologia sown by 19th century intellectuals have reaped debilitating, spiritually destructive fallacies. Though they were initially confined to the intellectual circles of America and Europe, their influence has now disseminated down through the seminaries and universities of our land to the pews of progressive religious organizations. Influenced by Wellhausen and others whose theologies seek reconciliation with naturalism and evolution, progressive religious institutions now teach that the six-day creation account of Genesis was delivered to a people who could not understand the complexities of evolution. Therefore, this explanation was contrived until man could evolve a greater understanding of the natural world through his own process of discovery. I have talked to someone who grew up in such a religious organization who was taught concerning the creation account in Genesis that man could not understand evolution at the time, that all these things were just myths given either by some men or by God to help man understand until he could reach a point where he would understand the principles of evolution. These are some of the things that are being taught in the denominational world around us. And that's why there is so much literature out there, so much of Christian apologetics, about a six-day creation. That's why there's so many people that are concerned about this particular idea. Because if God did not create the world in 6 days, then the rest of the Bible is a lie, and there's no reason to listen to it. This is one of the foundations of the Word of God. And this is the very thing that naturalism, that evolutionary thinking, that men like Wellhausen ended up destroying by their theology. And that's why we're talking about such things today. Because the kids that are growing up today are having to face this. And they're having to come up with answers to questions that, quite frankly, I didn't have to come up with when I was their age. At least I don't recall ever having to defend things like this. And I have a feeling I'm not alone in that category. Maybe I was just had my head in the sand and I wasn't paying attention. That's entirely possible, I suppose. But this is what's going on. And it's not just in science classrooms. It's in the religious community around us. And if you talk with friends and neighbors who are in the religious community, you are already aware of this. J. Gresham Machen, in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, wrote in the 1920s, "But manifold as are the forms in which the movement appears, the root of the movement is one. The many varieties of modern liberal religion are rooted in naturalism, that is, in the denial of any entrance of the creative power of God as distinguished from the ordinary course of nature in connection with the origin of Christianity. If they destroy the creative power of God, then they have, in essence, sucked the meaning out of the Bible." Now, they haven't done that literally, but they've done that in people's minds. This spirit of doubt undermines the Bible's credibility, thus produces a denial of God's creative power, thus denying the very premise upon which the Bible was revealed. In the beginning, God. That's the premise of the Bible. I'm just going to stop here for a moment and pause because I need to get a drink real quick. Are there any questions or comments? Yeah, Mark, up here. Tom's got you.
You seem to use the term intellectuals quite a bit through what you've done so far.
Mm-hmm.
So is this a case that you're emphasizing that we've got too smart for what's simple to understand?
Well, I certainly think that's the case. Yeah, absolutely. This is the classic problem of elevating human wisdom above what the Bible reveals. Intelligentsia, intellectuals, scholarship, however you want to put it. You know, it's just a prevalent attitude. Go ahead. Mark's got a follow-up there.
So is this something needed to watch about the fact of getting educated to the point that we as, and I think Paul was referred to when he was before one of the leaders, that his wisdom had made him mad.
What do you mean again?
I mean, Paul, I think there was a statement made to him that he was beside himself.
With much learning. Mm-hmm.
So is it the case that we need to not let ourselves to be distracted when educating, that sometimes men's wisdom is strictly an opinion, unfounded?
Absolutely, yeah. I think we need to take great care, be very discerning about these things, because they creep into our thinking. They do creep into our thinking. Yeah, back in the back here.
Are you going to talk about social Darwinism?
No, you want to talk about it?
Well, I don't think I'm qualified to talk about it.
Neither am I, so join the crowd.
I can tell you in maybe a couple sentences what I know about it.
Go ahead.
It's a philosophy that came out of the time frame in the 19th century, based on evolution, Darwin's theory, in which survival of the fittest. A German named Nitschke, if I pronounced his name right, put forth this that there were certain humans that should be killed off or should die off, and Aryan race should raise up and rule the world. And of course, this was what we saw in with Hitler.
Yes, absolutely. And all this was happening in those scholarly circles in Germany. You know, it's just all kind of feeding off of itself, wasn't it? Okay, anything else? Well, I hope, yeah, Mike's up here in the front. Give Mike the mic.
Did you have one?
Mike needs the mic.
It may be obvious to us, but I hope you're making this point at least downstairs, and it doesn't hurt to say it here. The next step to this is what I call smorgasbord Bible.
Yes.
Where you start picking out things that you like and just passing up and ignoring things that you don't like. And you don't like it because it doesn't make sense to you, or you don't understand it, or it conflicts with your prejudices, or whatever reason you don't like it. And that is so prevalent in the world today.
Yes.
In the, quote, religious world today. And we need to be very, very careful about that.
Yes.
And that really is, at least in my opinion, the next step from what you're talking about here.
Yes. Essentially, if I could sum up what's happening in the denominational community today, and when I used denominational community, this is a very broad term, but essentially what we're talking about is a line of reasoning that begins something like this. We know that we are here because of an evolutionary process. The great scholar Darwin taught us this, and evolution has now become a fact of life for all. Because we know that the body of man has evolved, must we not also be aware that the brain, the mind of man, has evolved as well, moving from the simple to the complex? Thank you. Given that the mind of man has evolved, have not his ideas, his concepts, his understanding of things also evolved, that is, matured? If the ideas of man have evolved, has not also our idea of God properly evolved? We used to think of God as a vindictive, judgmental, frowning ruler of the universe. Now we know him as a God of love. Because God is a God of love, we must do away with the archaic concept of original sin. Sin is not a violation of the law of an offended God. God cannot be offended. Therefore, we must see sin as a lack of maturity, lack of enlightenment, lack of proper evolution on our part. As a solution to the problems of mankind, then, must we not hold to salvation by education? Man does not need forgiveness and redemption. He needs enlightenment. He has a spark of divinity within him that only needs to be fanned by a new flame. In the pursuit of this program of the enlightenment of man as a way of salvation, we will do away with the old ugly activities of war, hatred, famine, and the like. And I think this is what you're essentially talking about, is this idea of reasoning that begins from evolution, and all of a sudden we've gotten to the point where the God we're describing is not the one that's talked about in the Bible. We're just kind of taking in whatever we want to, right? Because we've evolved. We've gotten better. We know more now than these ignorant people did 2,000 years ago, which is what Charles, I think, was talking about in his class. I think he emphasized this extensively in his class, that the men of old were not a bunch of dummies. They weren't a bunch of ignorant people. These were smart men, particularly when we get back into Adam's era, when the gene pool was unpolluted, when man was at his height, living for hundreds of years. We've got to be careful that this kind of thinking doesn't creep into our own perception of the Word of God. So, yeah, I don't know if that went along with what you said, but I thought it did. So, so I shared it. Anything else before we go on? Yes, Tom's got a comment up here.
Well, the whole spirit of this movement is to get away from God's what God said.
Yes.
What God said is true, and truth is eternal. And whenever God delivered truth, he said, this is for you, this is for your children, it's for your grandchildren.
Yeah.
It was delivered pure, and it was to be kept that way and just kept passing on. He wasn't telling us about any evolution or any changes to come. It was always going to be the way it was delivered.
Absolutely. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Anything else? All right. Well, let's jump over into the area of inspiration. And I hope what I've said this afternoon has made some sense in light of what we're going to discuss. And I like the way that Tom put that. There is a spirit of skepticism, a spirit of doubt, and that's what we're fighting against, is a spiritual idea, a spirit that is at work in our world and that we've got to be on guard against and not allow into our own thinking. You know, it occurred to me that, the easiest answer to the question that was posed to me this week, how we got the Bible, is just a simple word, inspiration. Inspiration. And so I'd like to spend just a few minutes today and tomorrow talking about inspiration, considering how the Bible presents inspiration and drawing some conclusions from that. I think it's important as we begin to make very clear, and I doubt this is unclear to anyone, but if it is, let's just be clear from the outset that the Bible is the Word of God. It speaks of itself as the Word of God. That cannot be disputed. It cannot be doubted. The Old Testament expresses the origin of Scripture in numerous ways. In Jeremiah 1 and 9, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I have put my words in your mouth." 104 verses in the Old Testament state, "The word of the Lord came." 133 times we find the Lord spoke. 418 verses state, "Thus says the Lord." I don't know if those numbers are precisely accurate. I just did searches with my little Power Bible program, and that's the numbers I came up with. But time and time again, the Old Testament makes it clear that these are the very words of God, that God was placing his words in the mouths of these men, and they were recording them for us. The writers of the New Testament witnessed the words of the Old Testament as the very words of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, which we read this afternoon, quotes Psalm 95 and 7 with this preface: "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." Now, that's an important distinction. When the writer of Hebrews, and let's not get into that discussion today, when the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95, verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says." Not the writer of the psalm, not the person who wrote the psalm, not the psalm. He says, "The Holy Spirit says." In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 13, we see various quotations from Psalms and Deuteronomy, all of which are attributed to the voice of God. This was the voice of God speaking. That's how the writer of Hebrews describes these various quotations. Matthew 1:22 quotes Isaiah 7:14, but prefaces it with these words: "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying." In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and says, by that statement, God had joined man and woman together. Stephen chastised the Jewish leadership in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Finally, Romans chapter 3, verse 2. "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." Time and time again, both in the Old and the New, we see the Scriptures referred to as the very Word of God. That cannot be disputed. And the authors of the New Testament continue this trend by repeatedly telling us that their message originated with God. In John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15, Jesus Christ gave the apostles a promise. He says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me because he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has given me are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit was not acting independently of the Father. He was not acting independently of Jesus. He was taking those things from Jesus and placing them inside the apostles and prophets. And therefore, when they spoke by the Holy Spirit, they were speaking the very words of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." We'll talk about what 1 Corinthians 2:13 means momentarily. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." So here we have this consistent message from the Old Testament on into the New, that when the inspired prophets, when the inspired apostles wrote, when they spoke, they did so by the Holy Spirit. They did so by inspiration. Therefore, the Bible you hold in your hands is the Word of God. That cannot be denied. That is its claim. We cannot get around that claim at all. So the question becomes, how did the Word of God come to man? And to answer that question, I'd like to spend just a few moments in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verses 6 through 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. How did the Word of God come to man? If the Bible is the very Word of God, how did it get from God to us? How did it come to us? Beginning in verse 6, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." Let's just stop there for a moment. In verse 6, I see three questions that have to be answered. The first question is, to whom does Paul refer when he says, "we speak"? Who is he talking about there? What is the wisdom they speak? And finally, who are the mature? Those three questions essentially need to be answered. Who is the we? What is the wisdom they speak? And who are the mature to whom they are speaking? The first two, I believe, will be answered as we go through the rest of the passage. And the final one I will answer now. The word mature describes a group of people who are complete or finished. Invariably, when it's used in this sense, it refers to the maturation of Christians. Later on in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you've got your Bibles open, turn over there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. And I'll beg your patience for a moment. I'm going to use the English Standard Version, not because I prefer it, but simply because it uses the same word, the same English word for the same Greek word that we find back in 1 Corinthians 2:6. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." In your thinking be mature. He's talking to Christians, and he's exhorting these Christians to be mature in their thinking. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Go ahead and turn over there. Ephesians 4, 13. Paul says in Ephesians 4, 13, I'm sorry, I'll give you another moment there. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." One final passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. Hebrews 5, 14. The writer of Hebrews says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." When Paul uses the word mature, he's speaking about Christians who are complete, who are full, who have matured to a point where they can accept these things that he is teaching. So Paul is saying, essentially, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, that we, this group we, speak wisdom among whom? Among the mature, among those who have received Jesus Christ. He continues in verse number 6, that this wisdom is not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing, But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. And here I think we see that second question answered. What is the wisdom that this group of men were speaking to mature people? What is the wisdom? It's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom, the mysterious wisdom of God that was in his mind. From what point? The foundation of the world. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul compares the wisdom of men with the wisdom of God. And in verses 6 and 7, he continues that theme. This is the wisdom of this age versus the wisdom of God. And notice that the wisdom of God was for a time shrouded in mystery, unknown to mankind. Paul says further that this wisdom was ordained before the ages for our glory. In other words, this wisdom was formulated in God's mind before the foundation of the world. It seems clear that the wisdom to which Paul refers is the gospel and doctrine of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross which converted souls and the doctrine which was passed on to the converted. This was the undisclosed, mysterious wisdom formulated in the mind of God before the foundation of the world and is now contained within the pages of the New Testament. I'm going to pause here for a moment. Any comments, questions, that you want to, things you want to say about 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7? Got one right here. Tom?
Yeah, I've got a... It was interesting you talked about being infants in evil. I've often heard the argument, you know, we live in the world, we need to understand evil, but to be able to deal with it. But that the quote that you did there, it made it sound like we should not even, I guess, even entertain the knowledge of evil, I guess.
Which goes right back to what Mark was driving toward earlier, is how much of this stuff do we really want to look into? Because in essence, it is what? It is evil. Yeah, it's not intended to build up our faith. It is intended to pull us away from the faith. Yeah, absolutely. And the understanding we are to develop, the understanding of the mature, is what? This right here, God's word, right? This is the understanding. This is the wisdom which we are to come to know. Anything else? All right, okay, over here. Ray Wilson's got a comment. Come on, Tom, we just got 8 minutes.
Thanks, Ray. Maybe you were going there, but I wanted to point out down in verse 10 that God hath revealed him unto us by his Spirit.
Yeah, I'm headed right there, Ray.
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. Very good. I don't know if I'll get there today, but if you come back tomorrow, I might get there. All right. Anything else before we move on? All right, in verse number 9, he elaborates on the wisdom of God. He says in verse 9, this is a quotation, of course, from, Isaiah 64 and 4. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This is the wisdom of God. This is the wisdom that was shrouded from man. For a long time, man did not understand its fullness. And I think this is what Peter is referring to over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. The prophets who were prophesying of things that they did not understand, the things which angels desired to look into, that God was gradually and slowly revealing his plan, but it was not fully understood until what point? Until the point we're talking about right here. It's in the mind of God. These things have not entered into the heart of man. Verse number 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What has God revealed? He has revealed the things which he has prepared for those who love him, or the previously undisclosed wisdom of God. So these things that were once in the mind of God, that were once a mystery to man, he has now made known. He has revealed. And remember, that's what the word reveal means, isn't it? The word revealed means at one time it was not known, but God has made it known. He has disclosed it. He has unveiled it. And Paul says that God has revealed them to us. Now, who is the us in this verse? That's the great question. He's revealed them, but he's revealed them to a group of people. Who's the us? The apostles and prophets. Exactly right. Go with me, if you would, over the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. He has revealed this wisdom to a group of people, and this is the wisdom that was revealed, or part of the wisdom that was revealed. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now at this point we need to distinguish between two words, revelation and inspiration. Do they mean the same thing? No, they do not. Revelation is the idea of disclosing or unveiling truth. And this truth was disclosed or unveiled to what group of people? The apostles and prophets, and it was done by what agency? By the Holy Spirit. So what was in the mind of God, he gave to the Holy Spirit, who took these things down to the apostles and prophets, and they were revealed to them. They came to knowledge of the mystery which God had shrouded from man since the beginning of time. So here we have essentially two steps in the process. And let me just go ahead and identify those two steps. Remember, the question is, the question I originally asked is, how does the Word of God come to man? Number one, we have the idea of formulation, if you will. And this is the idea of God organizing these things in his mind, deciding how he would execute this, all those things that go into that. We could talk for hours about what that might be. We have the idea of formulation, and then the next step is the idea of revelation. The idea of unveiling or disclosing that truth to a certain group of individuals. Now, we're still not talking about inspiration. We're talking about the first parts of this process. Inspiration is the next. But I don't know that we're going to have time to get to that, so I'm just going to stop for a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments or things that you'd like to add to what we've discussed so far in 1 Corinthians 2? Yeah.
Can you tie that in with what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21?
We're going to get there. We're going to get there. Yeah, we'll get to the Holy Spirit moving in them or moving them in just a moment. Yeah, if you come back tomorrow, we'll get to it. How about that? Yeah. Yeah, we have not got to that just yet. That's the process of inspiration as I understand it. That's the idea of inspiration. Anything else? Up here, Tom Woody's got something.
This was another reference that went along with inspiration. It's John 10, 34 through 36, where Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?"
Yes. Thank you. Very good. Very good. Anything else? "I said, you are gods." All right. The closing statement I'd like to make is notice that in all this they were revealed by the Holy Spirit. And this goes back to that quotation I gave you from John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth, that he will speak these things to them. He will speak them to them. Remember what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 26. Let's see. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit and the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." He was going to teach and remind. This was his work, to teach and to remind. He was speaking these things to them. So the Holy Spirit was the medium through which God revealed truth to the prophets and apostles. And this is what takes us to inspiration. And I think I'm just going to have to stop here. Otherwise, I'm going to get into this next point. We'll just close there. The Holy Spirit is the important cog in this wheel, because without him, there is no revelation and there is no inspiration. Anything else as we close today? All right. Thank you all.